do ask you to pray for us what time we stand before you. I would like to, this morning, for a little while, dwell upon a particular passage that I have tried to preach from a good bit in times past. It's getting to the point now, as long as I've been here, I can't remember what all I preached here and what I hadn't. So I do hope that what we have before us is fresh. I would like to look at this passage in some ways, or at least emphasize some things that we haven't tried to do before. But the passage under consideration is Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, Ezekiel 16 is, at the same time, one of the most beautiful and one of the saddest chapters in this entire book. Now, this chapter has 63 verses. Now, unless you all want me to go through this verse by verse by verse, I'm going to need you all to promise that sometime later today, you're going to go through this verse by verse by verse and look at it yourselves. Do you all promise to do that? I can tell who was here yesterday. I see heads nodding. Yesterday I asked y'all if y'all would make that promise, and there wasn't a single head nodded, and we went through a whole chapter. Y'all learn quick. I didn't have to look over here. Well, all right. For those of you who receive the benefit of those who nodded their heads, please look at this afternoon. Look at it in detail. Because, friends, this story is a story of you and I. It's a story that I'm glad some parts of it are talking about you and I. In some parts, as I read it, it breaks my heart to understand that this talks about me. In Ezekiel chapter 16, let's just do a little reading to set the groundwork. Starting in verse 1, the prophet writes, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite, and as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all, none I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." Now, this scene starts off with a very, very sad picture. Now, the reason this points to us, friends, is because whenever you read the Old Testament, I realize there is a very literal application for that day and time. There was literally a nation of Israel that lived back in those days, and these things did happen to them. But as the New Testament points out to us, the children of Israel in the Old Testament were a picture, and their lives were a picture of how our lives were today. In 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul talks about the journeys of the children of Israel, he says in verse 6 and in verse 11 of that chapter, he said, these things happen to them for our examples. In other words, what happens to them is an example for us because we can end up being in the same position ourselves. So when you read about Israel of old, you're reading a picture of you and I. Yes, it literally happened this way, but it is a picture of you and I. We're also told in the New Testament that you and I are part of spiritual Israel. We're part of the house not made with hands, whose circumcision is that of the heart and not of the flesh. We read that this is a picture of you and I. And notice the situation. This is not a very pleasant thought. This isn't a very pleasant picture. I don't much like thinking about it. But the Lord makes it very plain that Israel then and us today, we were not blessed by God. We were not chosen by God. We were not looked upon favorably by God because of anything that was good in us. What is good in these first few verses that I've read? Nothing. I mean, you can't even point to the fact that where we came from was good. Our very heritage was bad. We find that our father and our mother was an Amorite and a Hittite, strange, alien, heathen people. And friends, by nature, you and I are strange, alien, heathen people. There's nothing in us that merits esteem. There's nothing in us that would desire any favor or blessing. I mean, when you read these verses that we just read, what about these things is good? Nothing. And as a matter of fact, not only is it not good, it's going to get a little bit worse as we continue on. We read about this child who can't do anything for itself, who's cast into an open field, has no good heritage, no good parents, and this child hasn't been cared for in the least. Friends, you and I, by nature, have rotten parents. No, I'm not talking about your mom and your daddy. I'm talking about our original parents in the Garden of Eden. We had parents that polluted the entire family of God by their sins and by their transgression. And friends, you and I, by nature, have no right to boast, have no right to claim. I realize some of us are very proud of our families, but friends, I'll tell you this, naturally speaking, I have nothing to give my children except my own rotten, sinful, filthy nature. That's all I can give them. I hope I can give them a good name. I hope I can give them a godly upbringing. But friends, by nature, when they come into this world, that's all I got to give them. I realize this is the first weekend of a brand new baby. Well, it's tough. Because it's always easier to say this when there's not a brand new baby in the congregation. Friends, when a brand new baby comes into this world, and I'm blessed to see it for the first time, I generally get rebuked by my wife when she says, "What did it look like?" You know what I say? A sinner. She doesn't like that answer. But it's the truth. I tried going with my dad's answer. Dad always used to go to the hospital and he'd see the newborn babies and he'd come home. Mom said, "What'd the baby look like?" Winston Churchill. She didn't like that answer either. I hadn't tried it yet, but I may do it one day. Friends, when our children come into this world, they come into this world sinners. We don't have anything good to give them. We don't have anything good by nature to pass on to them. All we can pass on is a polluted nature that came from Adam. Our family, our heritage comes from alien heathen places. And friends, not only that, but we by nature, when we come into this world, we display that by all the things that we do. In Psalm 58 and 3, the psalmist writes, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they be born, speaking lies." You know what one of the most selfish creatures in the world is? A child. No charge for that. Friends, they are needy people. They're needy creatures. And sometimes when there's nothing wrong with them, they'll still try to say, "There's something wrong with me." One of the hardest things you'll ever have to do, fathers, is tell mama not to go in there when the baby's crying. I realize sometimes there's things wrong, but friends, sometimes there's nothing wrong. Sometimes they're just crying. You know what they're doing? They're lying. I'm sorry to bust your worldview, but friends, that's what we are by nature. We come into this world speaking lies. We come into this world crying when there's nothing wrong with us, and by nature there's nothing good about us. You say, "Preacher, you about done?" Almost. But before we get to the next part that's really good, we've got to get this picture even worse than it is. Because friends, it's worse than what I've just read to you. It's not just that we had bad parents. It's not just that we didn't have any natural care. It's not just that there was nothing good about us that is desirable. Notice the very next verse. Verse 6, "And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." Here we read something that just puts the whole thing into the proper perspective. Not only is this child of bad heritage, not only does this child have no care given to it, this child is dead. Friends, if it wasn't dead, the Lord wouldn't have had to say live. You don't ever have to, the Lord never has to tell someone to live who's not already dead. Friends, you and I, by nature, are dead. We're dead to God. We're dead to the things of God. We're dead to any desire towards Him. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 10 and 4, "The wicked to the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." It didn't say God was not in some of his thoughts. It said God was not in all of his thoughts. That means that every single thought that man has by nature is just completely removed and foreign to God. He has no concept of God. He has no desire towards God. He has no yearning towards God. And friends, by nature, that's what we are. No desire, yearning towards God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's the beginning of a really bad picture. Now you're all going to be glad that for a while now it's going to turn into a really good picture. Then it's going to turn into a really bad picture again. But you pray for us that we'll get to a really good picture at the end. Notice this child. Nothing good about it. Dead in its own blood. It's had no care. It has no good background. The Lord passed by. And simply by His purpose, by His will, by His desire, and by His own being, He says live. It's not by anything the child wanted. It's not based on anybody else that's around there. It says, "And when I passed by. I said unto thee, when thou hast polluted in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou hast in thy blood, live. Friends, when God found you and I, He did not find us in doing things that are right. He didn't find us going after Him. He didn't find us in church. He found us polluted in our own blood. Just like He found Jacob in Deuteronomy 32 in a waste-howling wilderness. He found you and I contrary to the things of God. He found you and I contrary to Him. He found you and I enemies of Him. Because friends, Romans 8 and 8 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Friends, you and I had a mind that was an enemy of God. A mind that was just completely removed from the things of God. That was in defiance against God. Friends, there's men today who are in defiance against God. And some of them, if the Lord, if they're not His children, they'll stay in defiance of Him for the rest of their life. Friends, you and I were special to Him. You and I, for no other reason but that it pleased Him, were special to Him. If you saw this scene, if you were to drive home this afternoon and to see this out into an open field, see a child dead in its own blood. Friends, if you have compassion, you're probably going to want to stop. You're probably going to have some care. You're probably going to want to do something to give the child a proper burial. But the only reason you want to do that is because God's grace and God's love is in your heart. But friends, what can you and I do to a child that's dead in the field? To help that child, not much of anything at all. We're powerless to do anything. I know I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. The reason I'm going to tell it again is because it happened again. It happened several years ago when I worked in Mississippi, and it happened again this week when I was at work over at the base. Talking to a co-worker, and I think he's about had it to hear with Brother Stephen, not because Brother Stephen's just a mean guy, but he realized he can't change Brother Stephen's mind about doctrine. He has no idea what he's in for with me. He's getting the idea, though. But he started talking to me about the necessity of the gospel. And I said, well, brother, I believe the gospel is necessary. He said, well, do you believe it's necessary for heaven? I said, absolutely not. He said, well, there you and I disagree. I said, fine, then we disagree. He said, doesn't it bother you as a minister to believe what you believe? I said, why should it? He said, because you can't do anything for your children. I said, you're right. You know what? I couldn't do anything for myself either. If I can't save me, how can I expect to save them? Friends, if I don't have the power to save myself, what makes me think I have the power to save anybody else? Friends, to have the ability to save means that I first must be able to save myself and then somebody else. Friends, Jesus Christ wasn't in need of salvation, but friends, He possessed all salvation, all power and authority to get the job done. And I'm glad of that. I'm glad it's not up to me. Because you know what? If it was up to me to save myself, I'd have not saved myself. And if it was still up to me to save my children, I would not save my children. I'm already doing a horrible enough job as it is bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, I fail every day in daily things. Do you think I want the responsibility of eternal things? Heavens, no. I mean, my children, if the Lord will bless, will grow up as good people in spite of the thousands of mistakes that I have made. I don't want to think that one of the thousands of mistakes I'll make with my children is not getting them to heaven. I'm glad I don't have that. I'm glad that's not my responsibility, aren't you? I mean, aren't you glad that the Lord has taken care of our children? Aren't you glad that the Lord has taken care of His people? Aren't you glad that the Lord has said live when nobody else could have or would have? You know, friends, even if we could have, you know what we also have a problem with? It's not just our ability, it's our desire. You know, there's an old saying that says that man by nature wouldn't if he could and couldn't if he would. You know what that means? We have no ability to do it, but even if we did, we have no desire to do it. Friends, by nature, I don't even have the desire to do the things of God. Even if I had the ability, I got a problem with my want to. You know, I got a problem with my want to a lot here in this life too. But friends, I would certainly have a problem with my want to when it came to reaching out to God to be saved. I'm glad that when it comes to life being given, He is the one who is the giver of life. I'm thankful that He is the one who says live, and we live. He doesn't say live if you want to. He doesn't say live if you'll choose to. He says live, we live. It's as simple as that. And if somebody doesn't like it, it's tough. That's the way it is. Friends, there's a lot of things in life I don't like. This is one thing I'm thankful for. But even if I didn't appreciate this, friends, this is the way it is. But I'm thankful that the Lord says live, and we live. But you know, the Lord has done so much more than that. I'm going to pass over from some of these verses. But friends, you read verses 7 through 14. And you read about what the Lord has done for you and I. Friends, as you read this, remember that if all He had said was live, that would be enough. You know, if all the Lord had said was live, and we live, you and I would be in heaven. That's it. End of story. If the Lord says live, we're going to heaven. But you know, the Lord has been much, much, much better to us than that. Read about all the wonderful things that He has done. How that when He passed by, when He saw that there was none to help, He said, when I pass by, thy time was the time of love. Friends, He didn't just say live. He loved you. He didn't just say live. He cared for you. He gave you ornaments. He gave you jewels. He gave you clothing. He gave you the most precious things in this world. Read all those descriptions in these verses, 7 through 14. I hadn't seen anybody writing those down yet. If you're going to have your homework done, read verses 7 through 14. Read about all the wonderful things that God has done for us. Read about how majestically He has clothed us. Friends, if He has given us nothing in this world but carried us to heaven, we're going to be in heaven. But He's given us things in this world. He's given us wonderful blessings in this world. I have blessings of family. I have blessings of health. I have blessings of natural provision. He wasn't required to give me any of these things, but He did it anyway. Friends, He's blessed us beyond measure. But notice what He says in verse 8. I have to hit this before we move on. In verse 8, when He says, when I pass by thee, thy time was the time of love, He says, and I spread my skirt over thee. I spread my skirt over thee, and thou becamest mine. Friends, I love this expression. The reason I love this expression is because it's very precious in Scripture. You know, sometimes in Scripture, we take notice of the fact of how often something is used. Sometimes we take notice in Scripture of how few a time something is used. Friends, this is an expression used twice in the Bible. The other place it's found is in the book of Ruth. Don't worry, we're not going to go through the entire book of Ruth. I'll see if I can handle the background in shorter than 18 minutes. It took me 18 minutes to handle the background of the sermon yesterday. Maybe I can do this one in two or three. But you recall in the book of Ruth that there's a woman named Naomi who leaves the land of Bethlehem, Judah. She goes with her husband and her two sons, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. They leave Bethlehem, Judah, and they go into Moab. They go into Moab because there's a dearth, there's a famine in the land. And they go to the land of Moab because they hear there's bread there. I'm always amazed by that. They left Bethlehem, Judah. The place means the house of bread. They left the house of bread to go find bread somewhere else. Friends, this is the place you're going to find bread. This is the house of bread. Don't look for it out there. It's here. But Naomi and her husband and her two sons, they go to Moab. Her sons marry, and they marry Orpah and Ruth. In the process of time, Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies, and Ruth and Orpah are the only ones left with Naomi. Two strangers, two Moabite women. So they begin the journey back to the house of bread. As they're going along, Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to turn and go back home. As you know, Orpah went, Ruth did not. She said, I'll not leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll be with thee. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. And she clave unto her. They come back to the land of Israel, to the land of Judah, to Bethlehem, Judah. And Ruth begins to work in the field of a great man named Boaz. And as she works in the field, Boaz commands his reapers to drop handfuls of purpose for her. In other words, he commands his reapers, you do it on purpose. You know, most of the time, the widows and the strangers and the orphans, they followed the reapers hoping for what they accidentally dropped. Boaz told his reapers, you drop it on purpose for her. Friends, you and I are not here to get the accidental droppings out of heaven. You and I are here because God has dropped handfuls on purpose for you and I. Friends, we are here in the house of God to receive glory, beauty, food, and strength from heaven itself. You know why? God dropped it on purpose. Well, He didn't drop it. He commanded His reapers, His angels, to drop it on purpose. Friends, you and I receive handfuls of purpose from Almighty God for being in His field this morning. If you don't receive handfuls of purpose, we can blame one or possibly two people. It's either my fault, it's your fault, or it's both of our fault. Now, I'll accept my blame, but I'll tell you this. I hope by the end of this sermon, you have felt handfuls of purpose coming from heaven in this sermon. So as Ruth comes back home, Naomi asked her, she says, "My daughter, what field were you in today?" And Ruth says, "I was in the field of Boaz." And Naomi's immediate response is, "He's a near kinsman. He is our near of kin, and he is able to redeem us." So in chapter 3 of Ruth, Naomi gives Ruth some instructions. She said, "Boaz tonight, he goes to the threshing floor to thresh his wheat. Now you go in the middle of the night, and you lay down at his feet. And when he asks you what he should do unto you, you tell him to play the part of near kinsman unto us." So Ruth is obedient to what Naomi says. She goes in about midnight. Boaz has already finished threshing his wheat. He's laid down on the floor. And Ruth puts herself at his feet, and she waits for Boaz to wake up. And when Boaz wakes up, he's immediately startled, and he asks Ruth, he says, "Who art thou?" She says, "I'm thine handmaid, Ruth." Notice what Ruth says to Boaz. She says, "Spread now thy skirt over thy handmaid, and do the part of a near kinsman unto me." You know what Ruth was asking? Ruth was asking Boaz, "By spreading his skirt over her, cover me. I'm naked. I'm a widow. I am destitute. I need help." And she says, "Spread thy skirt over me." What that expression means, friends, to spread your skirt over somebody is to completely take care of them, to cover all their needs, to cover all their necessities. And by Boaz playing the part of a near kinsman to Ruth, Ruth would never have to worry about food. She'd never have to worry about the necessities of life. She'd never have to worry about any of her struggles again because Boaz was going to take care of her. Friends, you and I didn't even have to do what Ruth did. Ruth had to go lay down at Boaz's feet. She had to go lay down and make this request of him. And it's a beautiful request, and it's a beautiful story. But friends, there's an even more beautiful story in Ezekiel 16 that we didn't ask the Lord, "Lord, spread your skirt over us." He just said, "I spread my skirt over thee, and thy time was a time of love." Friends, you and I didn't ask for him to do that. He just did it because he was pleased to do it. Friends, you and I have our needs taken care of. You and I do not have to worry about one day being destitute. You and I do not have to worry about one day being forsaken. Because friends, if he said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee," he meant what he said. Friends, we will never be destitute in this world. That doesn't mean you won't ever have loss. That doesn't mean you won't ever have pain. But friends, he'll always be with you. No matter what happens, he'll always be with you. Notice what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, "And thou becamest mine." I love that expression. "Thou becamest mine." You say, "Well, preacher, I thought we were always the Lord's." In a sense, we were. There is a sense in which we've always been the Lord's. But there's a sense in which we became His when something took place. To deal with this particular phrase, I'm going to have to ask you all to quit thinking like Westerners for a little bit. I want you all to think like Easterners. Now, I don't mean Easterners on the East Coast. I mean Easterners as in the Far East. Because the way we do marriage is not the way marriage is done in the Bible. The way marriage is done in the Bible, and grant you, I'm not trying to change our culture, although with some of the choices our children make, I might like to do this for mine. If y'all have any prospects for my children, come see me after church. Maybe we can arrange a wedding. I'm just kidding. Anyway, in Eastern culture, the way a man and a woman were married is that when they were children, when they were little babies, the father of the groom would choose out the wife for his son. And then when he chose out the wife for his son, he would pay what is called a dowry. He would pay what was necessary to procure her for his son. And when the process of time comes along and they're both grown, the father and the son, they go, they get the wife, and he brings his wife back to his father's house. Now, friends, that's a foreign concept to us. But try to wrap your mind around it for just a little bit, because this is exactly how we became the Lord's in this sense. Friends, we have always been His in the sense that the Father chose us out, the Father set His love upon us, and the Father gave us to His Son, Jesus Christ. But it took a process of time. It took the fullness of time, Paul tells us in Galatians 4 and about verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Friends, in the process of time, the Lord sent His Son, and the Lord brought us home to Himself. Yes, there was a dowry paid. Yes, there was payment made. And friends, you and I were bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And when that dowry was paid, we became His. Friends, I'll tell you this. There is a sense in which we've always been the Lord's, but there's an even more real and special sense that we became His when our necessary payment was made 2,000 years ago. You know what we're waiting for now? We're waiting for the Father and the Son to come and take us home to the Father's house. That's all we're waiting for. Because, friends, all the necessary things have been done, they've been taking place, and we have become His legally. There's nobody that can pry us away from Christ, because all the things that needed to be done, He has done for you and I. Thou becamest mine. I love that. Because, friends, if we became His, if that payment was made, there's nobody that can take us away. And the Lord has done so much for us. Again, I'm going to pass from all this, but you please read it. Friends, if all He did was gave us life, that would be enough. But He married us. If that was all He did, that'd be more than enough. He gave us glorious garments. If that was all He did, we have way more than we could ever ask or think. But He gave us jewelry. He gave us the nicest, choicest food. And He gave us a kingdom that even the heathen stood up and took notice of. You know what this world has been trying to do for 2,000 years? Been trying to stamp out the kingdom the Lord set up on this earth. In 2,000 years, there's been a lot of empires. There's been a lot of kingdoms that have come and gone. I remember there was an old expression that I read in history about the British Empire, how it was so great, it was so big, it expanded so far, more than any other empire ever had, that the sun never set on the British flag. You ever heard that statement? The sun never set on the British flag. Where is the British Empire now? It is no more. There's a kingdom over there that is nothing like the empire that then was. Rome, which was in its splendor when Christ walked this earth, has fallen. The Huns, the Mesopotamians, all the kingdoms that have come into this world have since gone. And friends, I don't believe in politics from the pulpit, but allow this. It may not be long before the kingdom of the United States of America is gone. I hope and pray that that is not the case. And friends, you better pray that that's not the case. Pray that the Lord have mercy upon us, that He would heal our land when we turn from our wicked ways. But friends, kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. But this is a kingdom that the world takes note of, because this kingdom, when it was set up, will never leave. Friends, you and I are part of a kingdom that will always be in the earth, a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, a kingdom that the Lord has said the heathen take note of. They take note of it. They try to destroy it. It bothers them. It troubles them. But friends, you and I are part of a kingdom that can never be removed, can never be taken away. Friends, what has He given us? He's given us way more than enough. He's given us so much more and besides than all of our necessities. He's given us extra upon extra upon extra. Friends, this is a glorious picture of what He has done for us. We who deserve nothing have been given everything by His hand. But in verse 15, one of the saddest changes in all the Bible occurs. I told you at the beginning, there are some things about this passage that I'm glad talked about me. Friends, this is one thing. I'm not glad it's talking about me, but it is. Verse 15 says, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty." Does that not describe you and I? Where do we trust so often? In ourselves. We trust in ourselves. Now, you'll be glad to know that all this miserable language from verses 15 through verse 59, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. Aren't you glad you nodded your head? It's a hard, hard passage to read, because, friends, you're reading about me. You're reading about me who has left my husband, about me who has set up idols before my husband, about me who has gone after in unfaithfulness to other people, to other things. Friends, and it all comes down to the fact that I have trusted in my own beauty. I won't ask you to nod your head, but how is it with you? When you look back on your problems that you've had in life, where do they begin? I have to admit that every single problem I've ever had, it began because I thought more of this than I did of Him. Friends, every problem that I've ever had comes because I think I know better. I know more. I know more than anybody else does. And friends, don't kid yourselves. Sometimes our ability to trust in ourselves comes when outwardly we look like we're doing pretty good. You say, "Preacher, can you prove that?" I'd be glad to. I thought you'd never ask. In Luke chapter 18, we read about two men that go to the temple to pray. Now, how many people would you think, if you come to the house of God, think, "Well, he's in the house of God. He's up to no good." People don't think that. When you go to the house of God, people generally assume you're doing what you're supposed to do. You're trying to do your best. You're trying to follow after the Lord. But these two men that go up to the temple to pray, one of them prays a heartfelt prayer. He doesn't even look up to heaven. He just smites upon his breast and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." But the other man, the Pharisee, yes, he's in the temple. Yes, he's praying. Outwardly, he looks like he's doing all right. But it says that he prayed thus with who? With himself. He's not praying to God. He's praying with himself. And he says, "I thank Thee, Lord, that I'm not as other men are. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice in the week. And I'm not even as this old publican over here." Now, how good of a prayer is that? It's not very good. You know how many of my prayers have sounded very similar? A lot. More than I'd care to admit. Friends, where was his trust? It was in himself. Where was his prayer? It was with himself. Friends, where do our problems come? They don't come from there. They come from right here. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:11, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know one of the greatest lies the devil has ever told in the form of this world? What does this world tell you to follow? What do they tell you to follow? Your heart. I have some news for you. Don't. Why would you want to follow a filthy, deceitful thing? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Friends, the last thing you want to do is follow your heart. You say, "But preacher, haven't I got a heart now that's been tendered by God Almighty?" Yes, you do. But friends, you still have some natural affections. You still have some natural emotions, some natural desires that you need to put down. And friends, I'll tell you this. When people start defying the institution of marriage, when people start defying the institution of the church, when people start defying the institution of God's Holy Scriptures because they are saying, "God just wants me to be happy," friends, they have trusted in their own beauty. And friends, God help us if we think that God has more concern about our happiness than when He has concern for us doing that which is right. Friends, whether I am happy or not is of far less importance than I am doing what God has told me to do. That I don't trust in myself, that I don't trust in my own beauty, but that I do that which is right because God has commanded it. That is trust in thine own beauty. We quoted it yesterday in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us. To write the same things unto you was not necessary, but for us it is safe." And here's what he says. He says, "Beware of evil workers." Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And friends, I tell you the same thing today. There's dogs out there. There's evil workers. There's the concision out there. There's people who are out to get God's children. Don't kid yourself. The devil is a defeated foe. But if we go up against him all by ourselves, we will lose. Don't ever go up against the devil unless you have God there fighting beside you. And he's not going to fight beside you. He'll always be beside you, but he's not going to fight beside you if you're in a place you didn't need to be, doing something you didn't need to do, with the folks you don't need to be with. No charge for that. As Mama used to say, the best way to stay out of trouble is don't go where trouble is. Your mom ever tell you that? Friends, just don't go where trouble is. Stay away from it. There's evil workers. There's dogs. There's the concision out there. But in verse 3 of Philippians 3, Paul says this. He says that we are they of the circumcision who worship God in spirit and have how much confidence in the flesh? And have no confidence in the flesh. Friends, the best way not to trust in your own beauty is to have no confidence in the flesh. You know what I am? I'm a man of flesh. You know what you are? you're a man or a woman of flesh. Friends, the best way for us not to trust in our own beauty is to have no confidence in ourselves. One of the last things you need to tell somebody when you're in a discussion is when they say, "What do you believe?" to say, "Well, I believe what my pastor believes." And if they say, "What does your pastor believe?" "Well, he believes what our church believes." "What does your church believe?" "Well, it believes what I believe." You hadn't told them anything. And all you have really done is told them where your confidence lies. Now, friends, I hope and trust that I don't give you reason to doubt me, although I do have people that check me out and fact check me all the time. That's fine. But friends, I hope I don't give you reason to doubt me. I hope I don't lie to you. I hope I don't handle myself shadily with you. I hope the members of this church don't give you reason to doubt them. I hope there is no reason that any one of us has any reason to think badly of one another. Now, it's going to happen. We're people. That's just the way we are. We're going to let each other down. But friends, don't have more confidence in a man than he deserves. Don't have more trust in your family than they deserve. Don't have more confidence in your fellow man, no matter how much you love them, than they deserve. You know why? Because every single one of us, at some point in our life, are going to let each other down. If at no other time, I will let you down the day I die. Because when I die, I can no longer help you. Friends, I'm going to let you down one way or the other. Friends, there's one who will never let you down. He will never die. He'll never lie to you. He'll never tell you something and then go back on it. He'll never do deceitfully with you. He will always be right and just every single time. And the best way that I avoid trouble is to remember that I am flesh and to trust an arm not made with hands. You remember what the prophet Isaiah said? He said in Isaiah 63:5, he says, "I looked and there was none to help. And I wondered and there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me. In my fury, it upheld me." Friends, the way you and I are blessed, both in getting to heaven and the way we're blessed right now on a daily basis, is because the arm of the Lord has blessed us, it's upheld us, it's sustained us, and it's kept us. Do you really think the arm of the Lord is trusting in flesh? No, sir. You think the arm of the Lord is trusting you to do your part, to put your foot in so He'll put His foot in? No, sir. The Lord does not have confidence in our flesh. The Lord does not have trust in our flesh. And thankfully, He remembers that we are flesh and He has pity upon us. You know, there's something that I love. I probably won't have time to get to it, but y'all bear with me. In Psalm 103, we're given a very rich description on how parenting should be. A very rich description of how a good parent operates. And you read this too many times as a parent, you will get depressed because you'll realize, like I do, how far you fall short. In Psalm 103, verses 12 through 15, after we read those glorious words about how He has removed our sins and iniquities as far as the east is from the west, He says, "As a father pitieth his children." As a father pitieth his children. That means the father has compassion, has mercy upon his child. So the Lord did pity us. He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are dust. Now, how many times have you heard that verse read this way? He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are but dust. It's not what the text says. You and I are more than but dust. We are dust, but we're more than dust. And here's what the Lord expects of you and I. The Lord expects of you and I not to trust in our dust, but rather to follow the leadership that He has put inside in the new man and the new creature that He has wrought in us in a new creation. Friends, you and I have something in us that is not dust. You and I have something in us that bears the very image of Jesus Christ. You and I have something in us that yearns to reach out and be with God. You and I have something in us that knows God's law, it knows God's precepts, it knows God's commandments, and it knows and loves God. Friends, Ezekiel talked about it a few chapters earlier. in Ezekiel 11. He says that I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll take out the hard and stony heart, and I'll give you an heart of flesh, and I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your iniquities and all your idols. Friends, you and I have something inside of us that is not made with hands. You and I have something inside of us that is not of flesh. You and I have something inside of us that God looks down into our souls, down into our beings, and He sees the face of His Son staring back at Him. Friends, if you want to have trust in this world, don't trust that which you see. You trust what God has given you that man cannot see. You trust what God has put down in your soul that knows what is right and knows what is wrong. Friends, I don't have to tell you what's right and wrong. If you've got a conscience given to you by Almighty God, you know the difference between right and wrong. Only thing I do a little while, every so often, is poke it from time to time. I know some of you think I do more than poke. I probably jab it. But friends, I'll tell you this. We have something inside of us that is not of flesh. We have something inside of us that was put there by the gracious hand of Almighty God. And that's what we need to be following after. Not the want-tos of our own mind. Not the want-tos of our own despicable hearts. But friends, the desires of God that He's put down in our soul and down into our spirit. Now, in the interest of time, and since you all nodded your head, we're going to skip on down to verse 60. Aren't you glad? We're going from verse 15 to verse 60. Don't ever say the preacher didn't give you a break. If all this passage did was told us about how much we trusted in our beauty, and that was the end of the story, friends, we would be miserable creatures indeed. Let me say something about this, and I don't charge extra for this. I'm trying to think of a nice way to put it. I was told many years ago by my fathers in the ministry that whenever you preach about things like depravity and sin and tell people the hole that we're in, that you don't finish your sermon before you get them back out of the hole. But you tell them how good God is and how good He has been to us. But you know, I've also learned by experience that when you're not just talking about sins from an inherent perspective, from a depraved nature sense, when you're talking about daily sins, when you're talking about daily shortcomings. I mean, friends, I don't need somebody to tell me that I'm a depraved sinner. I see it every day. It's just not one of those things that I struggle with. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm depraved. I know I have problems. But whenever you tell God's people about the daily struggles and you point out the evils of this world, and friends, they need to be pointed out. I mean, I need to hear good instruction just like anybody else. I need to be reproved from time to time just like anybody else. But that is never where you leave God's people in a sermon. I don't charge extra for that. Because if I left you today and all I had said was, we've trusted our own beauty, we've gone after other idols, we've gone after other things, and the Lord has been highly displeased with our actions. If that's where I left you, friends, you leave this place feeling bad about what you have done without any encouragement about what is before us. Friends, you never leave God's people in the pit. You never finish the sermon in the hole, no matter what you're talking about. And I don't intend to do that this morning. Notice verse 60. If all we had was verses 15 through 49, we would have a very sad situation indeed. If that's where the story ended, the Calvinists would have a leg to stand on. But friends, no false idea has any leg to stand on when it comes to the Bible. Notice verse 60. Verse 60, going to the end of the chapter. After all these horrible things, the Lord says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant, when thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." Here we read about a promise that stands secure, and it stands sure no matter what happens in this world. Just for a few moments, bear with me on some of the history of the children of Israel. You know, the children of Israel, they began as a nation under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Jacob had his 12 sons, they became known as the 12 tribes, or the patriarchs of Israel, and they eventually went into the land of Canaan. But before they went into the land of Canaan, as they wandered about, They were in bondage for over 400 years. You know where they were in bondage to? They were in bondage to Egypt. And the Lord, by a mighty and powerful hand, He delivered them out of Egypt. And they went eventually into Canaan's land, into a land of rest. Well, friends, I want to ask you something. Did the children of Israel, as a nation, ever go back again into Egyptian bondage? No, they did not. As a nation, they never went back into Egyptian bondage. Now, Egypt plagued them. Egypt sent armies against them. Egypt defied Jerusalem on many occasions, but as a nation, they never were carried all back to Egypt into bondage again. But you know, they did go back into bondage. It just wasn't Egypt. When Ezekiel writes these words, where are they? They're in Babylonian captivity. They're under the wicked hand of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the worst kings, and some of the things that he did. Well, friends, I'll tell you this. You and I, at times, will find ourselves under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We'll find ourselves in captivity in this world. We'll find ourselves just crying out to God to help us. You know where Ezekiel is? You know, I find it amazing that Ezekiel is one of the three books that is written in Babylonian captivity. But you know, he was not like Daniel. Daniel was written in captivity, but he was in the king's house. You know where Ezekiel was? He was down in the pits with the slaves. He was down there giving them the Word of Almighty God while he is in bondage, while he's in shackles, while he's in pain and misery. Why were they in pain and misery? Because they had forsaken the Lord's covenants. They had trusted in their own beauty. They had gone after other idols and after other gods. They had put things before God Almighty, and they were suffering the shame and the reproach of it all. Friends, whenever I find myself in the pits of life with shackles about my hands and about my feet, it's because I have trusted in my own beauty. It's because I have put things before my God in heaven. It's because I have not fallen down prostrate before Him. I have not given unto Him the best of all that I have. Friends, when we're told to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, that means that we set Jesus up as our all in all and we fall on our faces before Him. Friends, that's how our heart ought to be, with Him raised up with all glory and honor and us on our faces before Him, begging His mercy and pleading His grace. Friends, that's how we ought to be. And so oftentimes, that's how I'm not. That's how I'm not. But notice what Ezekiel's words must have done for these captives. What he has said to these captives is this. He says, you're in bondage, yes. You're in bondage for your own sins, yes. You're in bondage because you have forsaken the Lord your God, yes. But here's what God has said. Nevertheless, I love this nevertheless. It means in spite of all this. That's what the word nevertheless means. In spite of all this, nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant that I had with thee. I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. And friends, they never went back again into Egypt. You and I will never again go back into the pit of sin, hell, misery, eternal ruin to be separated from God. That will never happen. You know why? Because the pits we find ourselves in here in this life have already been taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice the very last verse. He says, When my anger is pacified toward thee. Friends, I felt my Heavenly Father's anger upon me many days in my life. It far outweighed the anger my natural father had upon me. I told some stories yesterday about how he threatened to kick me out of the house. That was a bad day. Still not going to tell you what I did to make him say that. But friends, the worst day I ever had with Dad doesn't compare to the highest anger I've had with my father. I've let him down. I've so often failed him. And so often have felt his rod upon my back. But friends, I have a promise given here in this book, in this place and many others, that his anger will one day be pacified forever toward me. You know what the word pacified means? It means taken away. It's not there. Friends, one day you will not ever have to worry about God's anger towards you, because you'll never do anything that will make Him angry. You'll never have to worry about bondage. You'll never have to worry about corruption. You'll never have to worry about the shackles of this life. You'll never have to worry about sin and heartache and pain and misery and death. It just won't be there. And friends, if all those things that make God angry are gone, where is God's anger going to be? It's going to be pacified. And friends, the fact that you and I are heaven bound and nothing can change that is, again, not because of who we are or because of what we've done. It's in spite of who we are. It's in spite of what we've done. Friends, just as surely as He said, live, when there was nothing good about us, is just as surely that He says, I'll not forsake my covenant with thee no matter how bad we get. Now that's not a license to sin. That's every encouragement for you to do what God has commanded you to do. Because friends, He loves you in spite of you. He loves me in spite of me. There's a lot you could do that would make me mad at you, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm a man. I might hold a grudge against you for the rest of my life. I shouldn't, but I could. But friends, He never will. Friends, I want to tell you, He is so much better to you than anybody else, because who, just ask yourself this, who, including your parents, would continue to keep you, would continue to be around you, would continue to love you if you let them down every single day over and over and over again? Friends, I'm going to tell you, one day, my children get old enough, they're going to get the same thing my father told us. He said, son, and he told my brother and sister this eventually, he said, son, there are some things that if you do, don't expect to come back home. Now, he gave me a long list. Now, he was not being mean. He was simply saying this: you know what displeases us, don't bring it into our home. And I'll tell you this, I'll just throw out one. I won't bore you with the whole list. But he always told us, he said, if you're ever living in a sinful state, he called it fornication, because that's what it is. If you're living in fornication with somebody you're not married to, do not bring them to our house. You know why? Because they didn't approve of it. And friends, I'll tell you this, God our Father is not pleased with the things that we bring because they defy the rules of His house. But friends, aren't you glad that in spite of all the ways in which we failed our parents, in spite of all the ways in which we failed each other, in spite of all the ways in which we failed the Lord, most of all, He does not forsake us. Friends, if there's anything to ever leave the child of God with at the end of a sermon, it's this: that God loves you no matter what. That God stands with you no matter what. And that no matter what happens in this world, you will be with Him in heaven for all eternity. Friends, I don't care what happens in this world. I don't care what happens in our lives. I don't care what happens to this country. I don't care who lives and who dies, because none of that is going to keep us from the hand of Almighty God. None of that is going to keep us out of heaven's pure world, because friends, He has a covenant that is more important, that is more special than anything we have ever said or ever done. May our lives be in service to that, be in service to Him, which has been so very good to us. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.